Four winds blow across the prow of every pulpit on every Sunday morning. One arises from the venerable lungs of the Holy Scripture formed in the tradition of the church. A second gusts out of the very experience of the actual congregation within which the pulpit, like a great mast, stands up and stands out. The third swirls and rushes from the institution or denomination of origin, the kindred family of the community. A fourth and last blows from the bellows of the history of a land, a country, a people, a continental wind. Sometimes they all blow hard at the same time. Then there is a homiletical hurricane. This Sunday is such a Sunday. Four winds blow here and now. One is the teaching from Mark about what matters, counts, lasts, works. A second is the experience of this congregation at Marsh Chapel, which has breathed life into a long discussion through the summer and concluding today, a discussion of Darwin and faith. The third is a great sea tide of freshman students coming into Boston University, 4,000 noses and 8,000 eyes that are changing the world as we speak. A fourth and the last is the experience of grief across our country and particularly in our region and especially in our city at the loss of a great leader, a last lion. Sometimes the four winds combine, then there is a homiletical hurricane. This sermon is such a combination. Our lectionaries, first, of local church and of institutional connection and of country, are preceded in practice by the scripture. For us, the scripture is first, is primary as a matter of practice. It is primary because it functions so for us. Our readings this year are from the Gospel of Mark. You will want to know what we can say then about Mark's community, for the community gave birth to the Gospel, and the community is the primary focus of the Gospel, its intended audience. It is a community, by the way, facing and dreading persecution. Mark may have been written near Rome, perhaps just before the year 73 CE or earlier. His fellow Christians are Gentiles in the main, not Jews. He writes for them neither a timeless philosophical tract nor an ethereal piece of poetry. His is rather a message on target, as someone once said. Today's lesson from Mark is about table manners, pots, pans, cleanliness. We pause to note that cleanliness is not an insubstantial issue, neither socially nor religiously. John, cleanliness is next to godliness. Wesley, on the one hand, and our very own flu-conscious age remind us so. Further, the influence of the mind and heart upon the outer world is clear and has been clear from ancient times. Yet at one level, ours is nonetheless an inauspicious reading. For we know from other sources that Jesus stepped aside from the inherited requirements of the law. The Sabbath, he said, was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Lest you doubt the severity, the radicality of this dictum, you may want to refer to the highly critical remonstrant comments about it, which University Professor Elie Wiesel made here last fall. Declaring all foods clean allowed the inclusion of Gentiles, as this text affirms. And for Mark's community, largely Gentile, as the necessary explanations fit for non-Jews proves, this issue was inordinately important, as it is too for us. Yet here, this Mark 7 is the early planting, the seed, the taproot of just inclusion. Not the outward, but the inward matters, lasts, counts. Not the color, the gender, the orientation, but the inclination, the heart. In this sense, as Paul writes in Galatians, Christ is the end of religion. Thank goodness. As Philo wrote, true defilement is injustice, and that alone. Here are the headwaters of the great river of your tradition of responsible liberality. Thus he declared all foods clean, and so much more. And friends, resistance to this liberality of the heart began very early, starting with St. Matthew some 20 years later in his 15th chapter. Matthew mightily mutes Mark, and the mutation continues to the present day. Set sail, dear ones. Set sail on a great sea of magnanimity. You will see rare beasts and have unique adventures. A second wind curls around Marsh Chapel today. Over 10 weeks this summer, we have listened for the gospel as a series of preachers have probed the truth of the gospel at the intersection of Darwin and faith. I had the personal pleasure to read through all the sermons in this series during the past week, and I am so thankful for the fine work of colleagues, our guests in the pulpit this summer. I urge you to read these sermons found on our website. They are as fine and as full a treatment of this aspect of our responsible Christian liberalism as you can find, and they in the winter will constitute the second edition of Motives magazine. But remember, our purpose this summer was evangelistic. Over time, the gospel of truth is both gospel and truth, or it is neither gospel nor truth. What is untrue cannot, in the long run, be to you much comfort. So this summer, one woman wrote, Joanne Mang, writing to her newspaper, it is likely, she wrote, that nothing will match the reassurance of a Sunday morning spent in church. But for an ever-growing number of Americans, the conviction that the church is built on shaky philosophical grounds is more powerful than the longing for unconditional comfort. The gospel is the gospel of truth. And of course, I reserve for myself one last word on the subject. It's still summer. For those of faith, it will be important to remember Jesus' admonition, be ye wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Science and religion can nourish each other, and in fact, deeply need each other. Those who have been seized by the church's confession, you and you all, have also a particular task, a job, if you will. It is the work of antinomy and the task of dialectic. That is, future discipleship is not a matter of faith or Darwin, but pointedly a matter of faith and Darwin. As these sermons in composite teach us, as a whole, that is, rather than as individual offerings, we rely in faith every day both on wisdom and on innocence. So let us name the Darwinian antinomies, the dialectics of faith, in our own experience. There is silence. There is also mystery. There is knowledge. There is also ignorance. There is transcendence. There is also immanence. There is the subjective genitive, there is also the objective genitive. There is the via negativa, and there is the negation of the via negativa. There is creation, and there is redemption, as two eyes make one in sight. Set sail. We commend to all who hear the gift of faith, convinced of the truth of Darwin. Convinced of Darwin's truth, we commend to you the gift of faith. There is a third wind blowing today. All around us, the sounds of a new freshman class, 4,100 young men and women, remind us of an emerging future. A local church has a denominational extended family, Catholic, Baptist, Quaker, all. We here have a deep root in the Methodist tradition, which from 1839 gave life and growth to Boston University. Yet it is the university itself, more than any denomination or other tradition, which truly is our extended family here at Marsh Chapel. And today, our family grows by leaps and bounds. And our service of hospitality begins with every freshman. A long-term hope harbored here is that every freshman would, at some point in his or her first year, receive a pastoral contact or visit from the minister of their self-identified tradition, should he or she have one, or from a chaplain of the chapel, if not. To greet another person by name is to honor the human being of the person, to honor the essential beauty of that person. To greet another by name is to name the name that is above every name in that person. Now, friends, we are an urban community. We are a northern campus. We are a large university. We are a multifaceted, largely secular institution. So we have every reason to strive to be 200% as human, as hospitable, as welcoming in our treatment of each other as might be the case elsewhere. And our service of hospitality begins right now, this Sunday, this week. Nor is this service the province only of those assigned to student work. It is your work, you who have identified with the ministry of Marsh Chapel. These young women and men are all our children. And they have been blown ashore to a campus that can be daunting, even to the most mature. And they swim in a culture that is not always or only flowing with milk and honey, not always or only flowing with compassion and kindness. There is a harshness to the river in which they swim, one with another. And at its worst, that cultural river can resemble a sewer. And it is not fair to blame the fish for the quality of the water. So here you are. You make a difference this week and this year. You will, I know, to some 18-year-old who someday will be your age too. 3 years ago, this week, a young woman from Atlanta came to worship. Our ushers somehow discovered that she had been an usher in her home church. And in a human way, that is, speaking to her, they welcomed her to community and to service. And for 3 years, she helped by ushering to lead our service. And last May, the usher team celebrated her graduation in grand style. She is with us still, even though right now she is a graduate student in a school in Michigan. An invitation opens a door to music, to service, to study, to fellowship, to ministry, to community. You have that invitation to offer to a young person who may be trying to develop as an adult with a modicum of personal integrity, a minimum of personal irresponsibility, a measure of personal happiness, a mode of personal honesty. There are many students who are looking for a haven in a heartless world. And there are many students who really would like to find happiness and community without having to drink to excess to find it. And you hold that invitation, the blessing of that invitation. An invitation is a terrible thing to waste. So as their little boats sail, give them a beacon, a lighthouse, a safe harbor, an awareness of all the wind blowing in the rigging. Behold yet a final and another fourth wind setting down upon us this morning. Our region and this country are grieving the loss of a great leader. For those listening to us from afar, we invite your imagination to settle into Boston for a moment. This is your city too, especially this week. Days of streets teeming with well-wishers from the North End to Faneuil Hall to Mission Hill. Voices, many voices, lifted in emotion and reflection. Feelings of pride, loss, grief, gratitude. Boston is the cradle of liberty. This week, though, it also feels like the cradle of justice, or at least like the cradle of the longing for justice. This is not a partisan longing. It is a longing as old as the scriptures, as someone once said. The winds of loss and grief blow upon us, too, here at Marsh Chapel. I look at the marvelous windows of this beautiful nave. I am struck by just how much longing for justice is enshrined in their beauty. John Wesley meets us here. Abraham Lincoln meets us here. Francis Willard greets us here. Boston University was born out of the longing for justice that welled up in the people called Methodists, a poor people. Miners, sailors, laborers, farmers. Its history is replete with the inclusion of the excluded, of those at the dawn of life, the twilight of life, and the shadows of life. And Marsh Chapel is charmingly beautiful, beautifully simple, and built to remind us of our shared history, but also our particular history as people who once knew ourselves, hardship, poverty, exclusion. A wandering Aramean, that is, a wandering Anglican field preacher, was our parent. We grew up with certain set, simple habits. You did too. Here is one. At dinner, no one is offered a second helping until everyone has had a first helping. I find it interesting how hard it seems sometimes for us to remember our table manner. We heard Caroline Kennedy movingly remember the history tours her Uncle Ted, whom we honor and mourn this week, gave his nieces and nephews. They went to Antietam and Gettysburg. They went to New York and New Jersey. And of course, they came to Boston and walked the Freedom Trail and learned the history of the Cradle of Liberty. Why? Why do we teach history? So that our stories may be tethered to the best hopes and finest courage in our past, so that our story may be part of the full one story of common faith, common ground, common hope, common grace. Four winds. When our children were young, we would sometimes take a summer trip. Often we went to New York City. Then one year we decided for some reason to come to Boston, and a love affair with New England began that has only grown more intense with every passing year. That summer we stayed in Hyannisport and swam in the ocean. One day we came to the Kennedy Memorial. It is a beautiful spot, right on the water. It happened to be a sunny day. Our daughter was 9 years old or so. I see her again walking the circumference of that circle. The wind from the sea, the boats bobbing in the breeze, the leisure to reflect, these I feel as well. She walked the embedded quotation around and around. I believe that America should set sail and not lie still in the harbor. I believe that America should set sail and not lie still in the harbor. I believe that too, and so do you. To set sail for a new rebirth of wonder, to set sail toward a new rebirth of compassion, to set sail toward a new rebirth of justice, to set sail toward a new rebirth of peace, to set sail toward a new rebirth of morality, to set sail toward a new rebirth of generosity, to set sail toward a new rebirth of love. There's a lot of wind blowing today. It's a good wind in scripture and church and university and country. It's a steady, strong wind. The wind gives you your chance, should you choose to take it, to set sail. Amen.